Today we'll be studying 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 18. There are three general themes or ideas to think about as we dig into this portion of chapter 3. First, the old law was good, but the new is way better. Second, there is no more fear of death because we can look towards life and righteousness in Christ. And third, the Holy Spirit in us is the sign of new life in Christ. So first of all, the old law was good, but the new law is way better. Second, there is no more fear of death because we can look towards life and righteousness in Christ. And third, the Holy Spirit in us is a sign of new life in Christ. In this section, Paul continues to contrast his message of the new covenant, the gospel, with the message of his detractors, or distractors as I like to think it, who want to pull the Corinthian church back into a religion centered on following the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant, even as believers. Paul wants the Corinthian church to see that what these teachers offer can't be compared to what Jesus has done for us. He wants them not to focus on him versus the false teachers, but on Christ versus their misleading message, which is, obey all the laws, which the Jews, as we know, had already been unable to do for centuries. Paul argues again and again that it's not about him or his ministry, but about Jesus and his work through him. Verses 7 through 11 consist a set of three statements that start with if and compare something lesser to something greater. Paul says that the Mosaic Law, the Old Covenant, was a ministry of death, but the ministry of Christ's Spirit brings righteousness. Why did the Law of Moses bring death? Not because there was anything wrong with it. Paul says in Romans 7 that the law is holy, righteous, and good. It brought death because we, as fallen, sinful people, could not keep it. We cannot attain the standard it requires for us to be considered righteous. Think about the vision that Amos the prophet had. He saw God standing like a mountain, like a man on top of a wall, holding a line at the end of which was a weight. As a line hung straight, it showed every crooked place in the wall and said, "Behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people." So as sinners on our own, we can never meet the perfect standard that is God's plumb line of righteousness. Even if we could for a little while, we could never sustain such an act on our own. The new covenant, the gospel of Jesus, is so much better and so much more glorious. The new covenant that is based on the work of Christ actually brings righteousness to us. It doesn't just tell us about it and show us what we lack. The new covenant allows for us sinners to put on Christ's righteousness because of his perfect life and his death on our behalf. He kept the old covenant's stringent requirements for us because we couldn't, and offered his perfect righteousness to us as a free gift in the new covenant. The old covenant revealed God's glory and unattainable standard. Stanley Voke writes, "It is as though we see the man we ought to be, standing on some lofty height calling us on as we struggle vainly up the slopes. Yet, he never lends us a helping hand." So the Old Covenant pointed out Israel's need for a Messiah who would deliver them from sin and the punishment they deserved. So in that way, the law revealed our need for Jesus. But the New Covenant is so different. It reveals Christ's glory in his fulfillment of God's perfect standard and his perfect willingness to pass his righteousness on to us. The glory of the old covenant can't begin to compare with this new glory of the new covenant. As one writer put it, when the sun has risen, the lamps cease to be of use. This is what Paul wanted the Corinthian church to see. The old covenant under Moses' ministry leads to our condemnation because our failed efforts to keep it incur God's just judgment. On the other hand, the ministry of righteousness, the new covenant of Christ, leads to us being declared innocent, as in you are acquitted. Galatians 3:24 explains, "So then the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." It shows us our need for the Messiah and Deliverer who was to come, the Savior to save us from all our striving toward an impossible standard, impossible by human effort. Another difference is that the old Mosaic covenant was not supposed to last, because God, in his incredibly far-reaching foresight, knew of his plans to provide this new covenant through his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul points this out in verse 11. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And this is true of so much of this world. What was once glittery and novel today is overcome and overwhelmed by the glitz and glam of the next day's newest attractions. Think about all the things that are good, even great, but are then categorically dismissed when something way better arrives. In 424 BC, people were amazed by the magnifying glass. And today, microscopes are used to see at the cellular level. In 1792, people were experimenting with the telegraph. And now we have email, Twitter, Facebook, and Instagram. In 1985, people were eager to go to Blockbuster physically to rent movies to watch at home. And now you can stream on demand from Netflix, Hulu, and Amazon. In 1917, the World Book Encyclopedia opened, literally, the world to people at their convenience. And now all we need to do is Google it. All these things that are glorious today is nothing, nothing compared to our souls being transformed and becoming like Jesus. Now let's move on to the next section of this chapter, verses 12 to 18. Paul presented all these lesser to greater if arguments to underscore the reality that the new covenant is here to stay and is way better than the old one. The message paraphrases verses 12 to read, with that kind of hope to excite us, nothing holds us back. The ESV translation uses the word bold. When you're bold, you are frank, confident, plain, open for scrutiny, upfront. You've got nothing to hide, but Moses did. He had to hide his face to keep the people from seeing the fading glory of God, and in a sense, the temporary character of his ministry. Paul's bold hope is rooted in the new covenant. He hopes in the new ministry's full splendor that is yet to be seen. This is the future glory of the Holy Spirit's work in and through his people, here on earth and later in heaven. This kind of hope is not just passive wishful thinking. No, Christian hope carries a certainty within itself that God's promises will come true. Hoping boldly means we can ask with confidence. We can depend on a desired outcome or result. As one commentator said, unlike Moses, Paul is free to preach the gospel in the knowledge that the present revelation of God's glory need not be veiled from those to whom he is sent, since its outcome is life, not death. In verses 14 to 15, Paul describes the dull-mindedness of the Jewish false teachers currently in the Corinthian church, who want everyone to return to keeping the old covenant. He says that their minds have been dulled. The Jews were not responding in faith to the gospel because they, as a people, were stuck in a mental and spiritual fog. They did not see and were unwilling to accept the gospel as truth that superseded the old covenant. They were filled with unbelief. Another commentator pointed out, we often encounter this today in our attempts to bring Christ to Jewish people. Some Jews are too caught up in the greatness and glory of the Old Testament law to the point that they are unwilling to consider that something greater has come. There was a corporate darkness over the hearts and minds of the Jews when Paul was writing this letter. He was pointing out the spiritual veil that prevents the light of Christ to penetrate their hearts. Nevertheless, as one who once depended on the law for his own righteousness before he met Christ, Paul knows that there is hope. Now this is how I read verse 16. But wait, there's more! Like those commercials. There's a way out of this spiritual blindness. Paul has been describing Israel's blindness as a nation, but now he turns his focus onto the individual when he says, when one turns to the Lord. There is a possibility of personal response of an individual turning toward Jesus when the Spirit is at work. When you turn to the Lord, you change your orientation, you recalibrate, you reset your true north on your compass. You turn from other idols and you forsake all other gods. You set forth on a new course, and when you do, you make a new evaluation of previous views and behaviors. And, Paul says, you are guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit to become what you could never become in your own efforts under the old covenant. Let me read the last portion of chapter 3 from the Message, verses 17 through 18. When God is personally present, a living spirit, that old constricting legislation is recognized as obsolete. We are free of it, all of us, nothing between us and God, our faces shining with the brightness of His face. That kind of freedom that he's referring to in verse 17 is freedom from sin and the condemnation that results from trying to obey the law. We no longer have to toil to earn God's favor. And that reminds me of one of my favorite verses from Luke 12:27. Jesus says, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin." So in the same way, Christ's Spirit frees us from the heavy burden of trying to please Him. The Holy Spirit also frees us to live unveiled, not like those people who had to cover His face. Under the new covenant through Christ, Paul is free to hope, free to be bold, free to minister to others. That freedom to minister publicly and openly is the work of the Holy Spirit. All believers in Christ Jesus can leave their faces unveiled and reflect God's glory. His Spirit has freed us from the law of having to be perfect. That is such an incredible statement. You mean I can be who I am and what I am and still reflect the glory of God? Wouldn't I, if unveiled, be tainting His glory? Or worse, diminish it? No, if you pursue Christ and desire to grow, you can be imperfect and messy inside and out and still reflect His glory. That is bold hope. In verse 18, Paul uses the present tense, we are being transformed. Our transformation toward Christ-likeness keeps on going. It doesn't stop. So don't think that you have arrived, regardless of your age, job title, number of kids, type of house, or any letters that come after your name. God is hardly done with you yet. And that is great news. So this means you can be messy, unpolished, and frayed, but you just need to let the gospel minister to you in your unveiledness. In every circumstance, 24/7, no holidays off, no mental health days, so that you can become more and more like Jesus. This kind of transformation is ongoing. It's not a one-shot deal. And as you grow, the glory you reflect steadily grows, unlike the short-lived glory of Moses' face. We display more and more of God's likeness through our obedience through Him. Let me challenge you here to visualize yourself unveiled. What does it look like in real life? To me, first and foremost, it is a literal unveiling, meaning no makeup. And that's a huge forfeiture because makeup is one of my favorite guilty pleasures. My little brother once said, makeup is God's gift to women. I have to agree in the sense that I can hide what I don't like and enhance what I think is all right. And all this without surgery or injections. But no makeup means all the scars, blemishes, and lines are visible. My face feels naked because it is. But what does it matter to my husband and my children? They love me all the same, makeup or no makeup. They love me unveiled and totally undone. Who else can love me that well? Actually, how much more does my Father in heaven love me? He has loved me with a fierce, jealous love even before I was conceived in the womb, and I definitely didn't have concealer and lipstick on back then. If God, who is the beginning and the end, loves me unveiled for who I am, what do I have to fear? What have I got to lose? My adoring Father in heaven loves me and sees me in my most private, no one is watching me moments, and He loves me much, much more. A friend once said, I'm so glad you told me it's makeup. I thought you had perfect skin all the time. I think she meant, I'm glad you're perfect because I'm not perfect. I think she was relieved to realize that I have been veiling myself. I think makeup is like magic for those kind of effects. But the truth is that Jesus' blood on us makes us righteous, accepted, and acquitted at a far deeper and lasting level. What do we have to hide that God doesn't already know about and have forgiven because of His Son's blood on us? So then the challenge is this. Knowing that our Father in heaven is smitten with us for who we are in Christ, How would our ministry to others change because of our unveiled face? In your unveiledness, how would things be different with your family, neighbors, and coworkers? One commentator said, "The life and ministry of the believer are depicted as a mirror that is in need of continual polishing so as to reproduce in ever-existing, ever-increasing extent the glorious knowledge and truths of the gospel." All of this is the work of the Holy Spirit, as Paul states in verse 18. It is because of the Holy Spirit that we have freedom, the freedom to live with unveiled faces. No more striving, no more covering up where we fall short. Another commentator said, "We will one day participate in His glory in all its fullness. Our life with God begins and ends by entering into His glorious presence, now in the Spirit, then face to face. The Spirit of Christ frees us from the slavery of perfection. We are free to be unveiled." And I want to read to you a short excerpt from the book Captivating. The author is talking to another friend, and here is a snapshot of their conversation. "Just a few weeks ago, I was talking with our friend Debbie. She's the one whose father had an affair and who has spent so much time and energy trying to fix whatever was wrong with her. 'What if,' I said, 'you have a genuine and captivating beauty that is marred only by your striving?' She leaned back against her chair and sighed at the thought. Something softened. Suddenly, she was soft and beautiful. The veil was parted. And there she was, a beautiful woman. Gone was the resignation. Gone were the anxiety and pain. She was, for a moment, at rest. I asked her again, 'What does your heart do with that possibility?' A moment's pause. 'Two things arise in me,' she said. 'Hooray!' And 'darn!'" I had to edit that word. I smiled at her honesty. "Hooray!" That it might be true, after all. And "darn!" Because what have I been doing all these years? Now, how do we apply all this when we leave here? First, let's thank God for the fact that the best is yet to come, because of the Spirit's continuous work in transforming us toward Christ's likeness. Then ask God, what in my life is good now, but could and will be much greater as the Holy Spirit continues to refine and transform me? Where can God grow me to reflect more of Christ through me? Here's a scenario from about a month and a half ago that illustrates how God has been transforming me. I was working on making pizza dough for dinner, but my son wanted to go outside and play. He pleaded like any 16-month-old would, grunting, whining, a little bit of pre-crying, stomping at the feet, and looking too cute and pitiful. His sisters were already in the backyard playing on the swing set. All he wanted to do was go join them. So I let him out and told my oldest, who's 5, to watch him just for 2 minutes while I wait for the water to heat up to dissolve the yeast. I was a little nervous, but I kept my eyes out from the kitchen window, through the sunroom windows, into the backyard. I could see all 3 kids playing on the swing set. So I dissolved the yeast, stirred, and then suddenly remembered that I had to check something on my computer. So I dashed to my desk, from which I had no view of the backyard, but I justified that it would only take 30 seconds. You probably know where this is going. That one thing that I had to check online turned out to be 3 things. And then I heard my daughter's screaming voice coming from the outside. "Mommy, Mommy, Grant's lost! We lost Grant!" To which I flew down half flight of stairs, tore through the doors to one look at my girl, who looked as panic-stricken as she sounded. Tears already rolling down my face like hers, ran barefoot onto the gravel driveway with my heart in my throat. I found my son at the edge of the property, right where the grass meets the road, where there is no sidewalk and no shoulder. He was so close, it hurts to remember. But just as I was flying down the long driveway, a woman, really an angel, was coming out of her SUV and scooped up my son. She handed him off to me, too stunned to say anything. I tried to say thank you, but I could not speak. She was already back in her car and smiled softly toward us as she drove off. I couldn't speak or move. What just happened? For days afterward, my old self slammed me hard. Here are the things that I had written down in my journal. I just failed motherhood. I should be disqualified. I should be reported to Child and Family Services. I should not be taking care of children. I am a horrible person. This is a failure that justifies being terminated from this position. From a worldly perspective, this would be an acceptable and possibly expected attitude. I felt horrible at myself and horrified. And I should, right? Guilt and shame are the hallmarks of a fallen world that demands perfection. That was a correct reaction, right? Now, it took me a long time for me to wake up out of my pity party and be reminded by the Holy Spirit of my new self. And here are the things that He reminded me, the truth of my new self. God's grace is not that small. I am covered by His grace all over. Jesus is not a stranger to my failures and weaknesses. He can sympathize and will always move towards loving me. I can go to God without fear. He is already for me because of Christ's work on my behalf. I don't have to perform to look or be acceptable to God. Because of Jesus' love and perfect obedience to the law, He already loves me and is eager to embrace me, sinful though I am. He promises lasting rest from my heavy load of guilt, shame, and condemnation, and fear. But the thing that gives me most comfort comes from Psalm 139. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. This is true of my life and that of my son, although he was totally unaffected by the whole thing. God knew of the day this incident would occur, and He knew that He would use it for good. He is chiseling away the desires in my heart to be perfect, to have full control of every situation at hand, so that I can congratulate myself and have others do the same. And when I fail to keep my son safe, I realize that I couldn't be that God-like, perfectly in control parent. That was my own stupid, self-prescribed plumb line. Stanley Voke has this encouragement for us. Are you a Christian living under law, living under continual condemnation because you feel all the time you ought to be a better Christian who prays more, does more, gives more? You are chained to a moral yardstick. You live under a yoke and a burden when all the while Jesus wants to give you rest. I know that moral yardstick all too well, and I realize that it keeps me from basking in God's tender mercy. But I am being changed. God is after my heart all the time, even when I don't want Him to pursue me. And in retrospect, those are the times when He is most fierce with His pursuit. But His message is constant. Jane, I love you. I gave up my son to have you. You don't have to be perfect because my son already attained a perfect record for you. He is perfect for me. I don't need to strive. I can exhale. You see, God is after my heart, not my happiness. And certainly not the happiness that I think I could achieve with my idea of perfection. God is after your heart too. Ask yourself, where am I believing that I have to be perfect? You know, that's a lie. Is my heart hard today, this week, towards something or somebody? When does it clamp up? Where am I full of unbelief? Or oftentimes in my life, where do I sense unbelief creeping in ever so subtly? Is there an area or issue in my life that I have willingly become blind and obstinate about? As you consider your ministry as someone with an unveiled face, consider these tough questions. What would it look like to be bold because of your confidence in the Spirit's work in and through you? How would your life and ministry look different? How do we allow or not allow the Holy Spirit to soften our hearts toward gospel truths? One commentator said, Paul's confidence that the Spirit is being poured out on God's people under the new covenant leads directly to his conviction that God's people will become increasingly more like God himself. And that can be our confidence too. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you with aching hearts to know deeply and permanently your freedom. We want to be rid of the lies that make us slaves. We want to live as children who were once orphans, but now heirs who are fully loved and accepted by the Heavenly Father. Remind us that we are ministers of the new covenant through which we can live with unveiled faces and not fear. Show us all the nooks and crannies in our lives where we have unbelief, where we insist that the gospel does not apply. And finally, transform us every day through your Spirit so that our lives become a mirror to reflect your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.